Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the Sabbath day. Again, we thank you for the means of grace that you blessed us with this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the grace to return again in this sacred assembly, to hear your word once again proclaimed. We pray, we trust in you, by the very power and superintendence of the Holy Spirit. We do ask, Lord, that as our minds may be having great difficulty in minding those things that are above where Christ sits at your right hand, we ask for a special grace to that end, Lord, that all of our attention and all of our affections would indeed be fixed upon what you would be teaching us and showing us from your holy word this afternoon through this means of grace called the preaching and teaching of your word. We trust in you with all our hearts for these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for his sake. Amen. I invite you this afternoon to take God's word, and let's open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we consider what I am simply entitling today, Salt and Light. Salt and Light. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 13 through verse 16, verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take heed to what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Great Britain, during the first 40 years of the 18th century, has been viewed as one of the darkest, if not the darkest period in England's modern history. At every level and on every front, England was heading fast toward a cultural upheaval and revolution that would have easily rivaled the French Revolution of 1789. And this can be demonstrated in three ways. First, politically, under the Prime Minister Sir Robert Walpole. Great Britain's leading politicians were men who lived in a morass of corruption, theft, immorality, and deception. In fact, the roots of such a dark political climate could be traced to the restored monarchy in 1660, where licentiousness would become the rule of the day. Second, in legislation, England came under terrible reproach. Let me illustrate this by two of her greatest sins, which her government made into law. First of all, there was the slave trade. This industry became England's most cherished pride that would garner the country a worldwide reputation as holding the lion's share of any nation at that time. But this trade was one of the greatest violations of God's moral law. God's mandate to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, did not exist in any category under this evil enterprise. Kidnapping, murder, and the base dehumanization of men, women, and children were the chief hallmarks of this diabolical and accursed industry. Yet England turned a blind eye to such things and simply counted these sins as necessary for business. And if the legalized slave trade wasn't a bad enough bane on England, there was also its crazed lust for capital punishment. England had legislated over 100 laws that would incur capital punishment for all classes, and believe it or not, even all ages. In fact, capital punishment was so regularly enforced in Great Britain that public hangings became the popular entertainment, with up to 15 people being executed nearly every day. Needless to say, English law in the 18th century turned English society into barbarianism. Lastly, there was the religious and moral climate. Christianity in England from 1700 to 1740 was nothing but an awful parody compared to the real thing. Regarding the population as a whole in this context, Arnold Dallimore noted of this period, "Large numbers of the people, both high and low, believing Christianity to be false, dropped all pretense of religious profession. The majority of the populace, however, in keeping with the belief that the Church of England was a necessary support of the monarchy and a key factor in maintaining the peace of the realm, asserted that, despite its outworn dogmas, it ought to be retained. To such persons, its rituals were but empty formality." But as to the churches themselves, J.C. Ryle once described their condition in this way: "The Church of England existed in those days with her admirable articles, her time-honored liturgy, her parochial systems, her Sunday services, and her 10,000 clergy. The nonconformist body, that is, Baptists, Presbyterians, etc., existed with its hardly won liberty and its free pulpit. But one account unhappily may be given of both parties. They existed, but they could hardly be said to have lived. They did nothing. They were sound asleep." In fact, under this same point, J.C. Ryle would go on to observe that sermons everywhere were little better than miserable moral essays, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken, convert, or save souls. Indeed, Ryle concluded that if there was one thing that both the Church of England and nonconformist churches agreed on at this period, it was to let the devil alone and do nothing for hearts and souls. But of course, such spiritual indifference, such lethargy and apathy of this sort should come as no surprise when you consider that natural religion was the rule of faith it ascribed to live by. This religion went by the more popular name of deism, which basically taught that whatever God there may be, he is nothing more than the first cause, hence a force that made the world the way a clockmaker makes a clock. In other words, having set its mechanism to operate according to certain laws, he just winds the clock up and lets it run. Thus, with deism, while God's existence was not denied, yet his personal ongoing intervention in the world he made was rejected. The special denial to man's need for personal salvation by God through Christ. Deism, therefore, was the apostate's religion. So then the Christian faith was all but dead in the first half of 18th century England. Moreover, combined with the dead faith, the moral climate was anything but moral. Dueling, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, Sabbath breaking, and drunkenness were hardly regarded as vices at all. They were fashionable practices of people in the highest ranks of society, and no one was thought the worse for indulging in them. But without question, England's greatest demoralizing vice was what became known as the gin craze. Every sixth house in London had become a gin shop, and the nation was in an uncontrollable orgy of gin drinking. A contemporary of this period lamented, "Gin has made the English people what they never were before, cruel and inhumane." So here was England, in the first half of the 18th century, spiritually, morally, and politically bankrupt from the pulpit to Parliament. But in 1740, In 1740, God stepped in, as it were, and brought forth a cataclysmic change that would save England from an oncoming revolution of epic proportions. It would be known as the Evangelical Awakening. And this awakening would be characterized by four works of grace that brought both the church and nation of Great Britain into a long season of spiritual revival. These works of grace were as follows. First, there was Spirit-anointed preaching. Men like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Hal Harris, and Daniel Rowland were God's chief instruments in setting England ablaze with powerful, authoritative, effectual gospel preaching. Second, there was fervent evangelistic enterprises. Like the apostolic church of old, it could well be said of the preachers during this awakening that daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Third, there were massive conversions to Christ. For example, after 1 week of preaching in Moorfields, George Whitefield received 10,000 letters of conversion. That is, 10,000 men and women who wrote in testimony of having come to faith in Christ under Whitefield's preaching. This kind of event was the norm during this period. Lastly, there was a faithful gathering and building up of the saints. Men and women were not left to themselves after conversion, but gathered together to form new churches all over England. England, therefore, was delivered from inevitable disaster because so many of its citizens had become Christians. Hence, their changed lives by God's grace would end up changing the spiritual and moral direction of the country as a whole. But the change effected in 18th century England by such a massive number of new believers in Christ is the same kind of change we should expect to see on a much smaller scale with every true Christian within their own circle of influence. Now, with this in mind, I want to turn our attention this afternoon to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This passage of Scripture is part of a larger context in which the Lord Jesus Christ is unpacking the nature and character of every true Christian by giving us snapshots of various graces which make up the fruit of a life which has been saved by God's grace. For example, in verses 3 through 9 here in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us that a Christian is someone who is humble and broken over their sin, yielding their lives to God's will, craving after God's righteous standard, merciful toward others, devoted to God with an unrivaled passion, and pursuing peace with all men. But the culminating result of such a life like this, living in a sinful world, will not be applause but persecution. As Jesus reveals, the faithful Christian will be the afflicted Christian by a world that hates righteousness and loves sin. Yet on the heels of how the world impacts a Christian via persecution, here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus declares how a Christian is to affect the world as he is being persecuted. In other words, what is to be our response as believers in Christ to a hostile world? Or to say it another way, in view of our nature and identity as Christians, being humble, meek, merciful, and holy, what is our relationship to the world? How should our new life in Christ affect the world around us? While the world will persecute us because we are Christians, what are we to be in response to the world? Well, the answer to these questions is the content of our text here in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. And the way in which Jesus answers these questions is by the use of two metaphors, salt and light. This is what we are as Christians to the world around us every day and in every place. We are salt and light. But what does it mean to be salt and light as a Christian? Well, this is what I want us to unpack from Matthew 5, 13 through 16. To begin with, then, let us notice first the Christian as salt. The Christian as salt. Look with me at verse 13. Our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, to begin with, we must understand that when our Lord declares that you are the salt of the earth, the pronoun you is emphatic. This is also true in verse 14 when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." The point Christ is making by putting a special emphasis on these pronouns is to say to his disciples, "You and you only are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Moreover, the verb are, A-R-E, the verb are is a present indicative. This means that Jesus is not commanding us to do something, but he is declaring what we already are as the result of his saving grace. Furthermore, due to the present tense, we are always salt and light. So then, as a consequence of what Christ has described as the nature and character of a true Christian in verses 3 through 9, every Christian, therefore, is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In fact, it is only Christians who are salt and light in relation to the world. No one else holds this claim but believers in Jesus Christ. Now, as the salt of the earth, what is our Lord describing about his people in relation to the world? While there have been many ideas suggested as to the meaning of this metaphor, the most convincing and widely held interpretation is that as the salt of the earth, Christians function in the world as a moral and spiritual preservative. In other words, in the same way that salt primarily functions as an antiseptic to prevent putrefaction, such as rubbing salt into meat as an antiseptic to preserve it against those agencies that would putrefy the meat, God takes his people and rubs them, as it were, into the fabric of society to work as a divine antiseptic. This means then that the very presence of the church functions to prevent and retard the moral and spiritual decay of the world. God intends, therefore, the most powerful of all restraints within a sinful society to be his own redeemed, regenerate, and righteous people. As one writer put it, Christians are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. But to understand our identity as Christians in this way certainly implies that our initial response to this world is very negative. As the salt of the earth, we stand in opposition to the evils of this fallen world. Martin Luther spoke to this fact when he said that salting has to bite. Salting has to bite. The world, in its sinfulness, should feel the sting of their conscience whenever they encounter the church. Why is that? It is because we are exposing and denouncing their unbelief and rebellion against God just by the mere fact of who we are as Christians, in addition to what we say or do. Thus, our influence as the church has a negative impact on the world. Jesus didn't say we're the honey of the world, but the salt of the earth. We don't give the world sugar, we give them salt. So then practically, our very presence manifested by our words and deeds is designed by God to make our circle of influence less fertile ground for ungodliness and unrighteousness. This doesn't mean that we have the power in ourselves to regenerate the people around us, but it does mean that by living a godly life, we will make it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits and words to become the norm among our family, friends, co-workers, and our culture at large. This is how the church functions as the salt of the earth. Observing this fact even further, but with a searching application, John R.W. Stott once wrote this, "Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community to stop it going bad." And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? What Stott is clearly challenging us with is the fact that God has not called us as His church to be completely and totally isolated from the world. The church is not meant to be shut up in monasteries and convents. We are called to be in the world, though we are not of the world. But as we are in the world, one dynamic of our place and purpose is to counter the ungodly culture that surrounds us. And this, again, is our function as salt. This, of course, is what happened in the aforementioned evangelical awakening that took Great Britain by storm in the 18th century. As more and more people came to faith in Christ out of every class of British society, the moral and spiritual rottenness of that nation began to be greatly hindered. English Christians were being salt rubbed into the meat of their godless culture, and the evil of that culture was experiencing a dramatic retarding effect. So understand this, Christian. Despite how insignificant you may think your influence in this world is, think again. Think again. You and you only are the salt of the earth. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, as a believer in Christ, you alone are the salt of the earth. This world, with all its moral corruption and spiritual idolatry, has no other force to stem its decay and oppose its evil than the church of Jesus Christ. Do you feel the weightiness of this calling and responsibility? This is why there should be Christians serving in politics and law enforcement and education and medicine and construction and farming. God wants to rub us into the very fabric of these vocations and many others so that the growth of wickedness will be significantly impeded. This means that the name of Jesus Christ will not be as easily blasphemed when unbelievers are in our presence, nor abusive language as freely used. Furthermore, those with whom we work will develop something of a conscience about the standard of their work as they see us working not to please men, but Christ our Lord. Moreover, a general respect for others will be more common as the world would see us, see Christians loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. The point is, when you are the salt of the earth, you preserve society. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the principle of cellular infiltration. In the same way that a little salt can affect a great mass because its essential quality permeates everything, so we as Christians are to permeate this sinful world with holiness, righteousness, and godliness, thus controlling its putrefaction and pollution and rottenness. This is our great purpose. This is our great responsibility as the salt of the earth. But on the heels of declaring what we are as Christians, being the salt of the earth, we also need to notice in our text that Jesus warns us against losing our usefulness as salt. Look at what our Lord goes on to say here. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, to really appreciate this warning, we need to recognize that salt can never lose its saltiness because sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound which is resistant to nearly every attack. However, salt can become contaminated by mixture with impurities, and then it becomes useless, even dangerous. And this is the great point behind our Lord's warning. As Christians, we can lose our value and effectiveness if we permit sin and worldliness to contaminate our lives, just as salt can become tasteless when contaminated with other minerals. In application of this warning, consider these sobering words from John MacArthur. MacArthur wrote, "With great responsibility, there is often great danger. We cannot be an influence for purity in the world if we have compromised our own purity. We cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own. We cannot be used of God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. To lose our saltiness is not to lose our salvation, but it is to lose our effectiveness and to become disqualified for service." So, beloved, while we are the salt of the earth by virtue of what we have become as Christians, yet we have a grave responsibility to live up to that divine identification. Otherwise, we will make our place and purpose in this world to be utterly pointless if we deny what God has made us as the salt of the earth. But in addition to being the salt of the earth, Jesus goes on to declare in the rest of our text that we are the light of the world. And this leads us to consider our next major point of study, the Christian as light. The Christian as light. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, here again, I must emphasize the force of what Christ is declaring, that his followers, his church, are the only light. We are the only, the exclusive light of the world. We alone, as Christians, are the light of the world. What should really strike us about this identification is that where there is no Christian presence or witness in this world, you are left with nothing but darkness. That is the darkness of sin and unbelief, which grows from bad to worse because there is nothing there to counter it, nothing there to expose it, nor to reveal how to be redeemed from it. Now, under this last statement, we should have a clue as to how we function as the light of the world. We not only expose what is in the darkness, namely the nature and effect of sin, but we also manifest God's only provision for escaping the darkness, which is through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, as the light of the world, Christians reveal by their life and witness man's fundamental problem and the only solution to that problem, which is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our function, therefore, as the light of the world is largely positive and thus redemptive. John MacArthur explained this in contrast to our purpose as salt when he noted, "Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we teach and preach. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but it cannot change corruption into incorruption. Light is more positive. It not only reveals what is wrong and false, but helps produce what is righteous and true." So then, when we think of ourselves as the light of the world, we need to understand that it is both the fruit of God's redeeming grace in us, combined with the gospel entrusted to us, which is the light we are manifesting to the world. We see this fact framed in the form of both affirmation and command in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Listen to this text. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's take note of what we're being told here about the Christian in this passage. First of all, no longer darkness, but light in the Lord. Therefore, we must live up to that identity. And how do we do that? By taking no part in the deeds of darkness, but exposing the truth of what they are, while at the same time calling those in darkness to come out by turning to Christ. This is our function as the light of the world. But now going back to our text. Notice, since we are the light of the world, Jesus says that giving light will be inevitable. Giving light will be inevitable. Look at how our Lord describes this. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. As impossible as it is to conceal a city set on a hill, it will be just as impossible to conceal who we are as Christians and to whom we belong if, in fact, we are living faithfully to Christ. Not only that, but our Lord calls us to consider another example. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Well, now, what's the point of this illustration? Very simple. Our purpose as a follower of Christ is to give light wherever we are in this world. Let me say that again. Our purpose as a follower of Christ is to give light wherever we are in this world. To not give light is to deny who we are and to whom we belong. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, put it this way. He said, giving light is not an option, so to speak, which the disciple may or may not choose. It is part of being a disciple. It is the nature of light to shine, and when people have received the light of the gospel, they will shine in a dark world. Hence, in verse 16, our Lord makes this application. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, here is our great calling and responsibility as the light of the world. Jesus commands us, let your light shine before others. This is what's called an aorist imperative. So it's saying, start now. Do not delay. Don't conceal who you are by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let your light shine now before others. But for what purpose do we let our light shine? Why do we do this? It's twofold, from the lesser to the greater. First, that they may see your good works. That they may see your good works. What are our good works? Well, in the context of Matthew chapter 5, it is the nature and character of who we are as Christians. Humble, broken over sin, meek, craving for righteousness, merciful, holy, peacemaking. What God's grace has made us in Christ should never be concealed, but made conspicuously visible for all to see. Yet the purpose of showing our good works is not to point the world to us and say, look at me. No, the supreme purpose for letting our light shine is so that God will be glorified. And this is exactly what our Lord says, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen again to Leon Morris on this point. The good works are to be seen, not in order that the doers may be congratulated as fine, upstanding servants of God, but in such a way that the observers will give glory to your Father. There is to be no parade of virtue, no attempt to win praise for oneself. It is the light that is to shine, not those privileged to be the bearers of the light. People will always see the deeds that disciples do, and disciples are to make sure that when that takes place, it is the light that they will see, and that they will see it in such a way that they will praise God. So, beloved, in view of what we have heard and learned from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, let me ask you, how salty are you? And how visible is the light of Christ shining through your life? Does your life oppose sin or pander to it? Do you make unbelievers uncomfortable because of your faithfulness and obedience to Christ? How freely do they sin in your presence by their words and deeds? Does your life retard their corruption? And do you make the light of the gospel and a godly life shine conspicuously and unashamedly before the world? Or do you conceal the truth of who you are in Christ? Remember, as Christians, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is who you are. This is what God's grace has made you. But we have a responsibility to be faithful to what we are as salt and light. Our saltiness can be contaminated by corruption and sin, and our light can be obscured by unfaithfulness and compromise. So I ask again, how salty are you? And how visible is the light of Christ shining through your life? Brothers and sisters, this is the great searching question which Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16 presses on the conscience of every Christian. Are we living up to this responsibility? Are we living up to this divine calling? May the Word of God, by the grace of God, search us all this day and enable us to see the truth of where we really are as Christians who are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And beloved, where we need to repent, then by God's grace, may we repent for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, and we affirm this divine calling, this holy identification that you have given us because of our union with Christ, that we are indeed salt of the earth and light of the world. Father, we pray, help us. Help us as your people to see with greater clarity the things that have been expounded to us today from your word regarding us as salt and light. And through the power, the sanctifying power and strength of the Holy Spirit, we pray, may our saltiness become more salty. May our light become more visible by how we live, by what we say, by all that we do, as your people in a dark, fallen, corrupt world. We pray these things, Father, for the sake of Christ. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.